This morning I'll be reading from Luke chapter 16. Continuing in my series of messages on the parables of Jesus Christ. This parable today has been titled the parable of the unjust steward. The unjust servant. Luke chapter 16. Please listen as I read God's word. He also said to his disciples, "There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward.' Then the steward said within himself, 'What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I am ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses.' So he called every one of his master's debtors to him, and said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourself by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. He who is faithful in what is least is also faithful in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to you trust in the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. And Jesus said to them, "You are those who justify yourself before men, but God knows your heart. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." By way of introduction, I want to remind you that a parable is not an allegory. An allegory is like the Pilgrim's Progress tale that John Bunyan wrote several hundred years ago. Our children enjoyed Pilgrim's Progress in the Vacation Bible School this summer. You might remember that as an allegory, every person and every occurrence has some second or spiritual meaning behind it. So we trace the story of a man named Christian who had a burden of sin on his back, and he faced a hill of difficulty and a giant called despair and things like that. That was an allegory. But a parable typically will have one main meaning to it, and you will get yourself in trouble if you try to find an allegorical meaning to everything that's behind the parable. Now, there may be certain things that are related to that main point, but they're going to flow very naturally and come along with that main point. This is a parable where you need to understand what the main point is and not be distracted by some of those other things. If you do, you'll find that you get yourself into a maze and you'll wander around trying to trace out all of these different things and kind of get lost. So I want you to especially recognize the main idea. The main idea is this. It's especially noted in verse 8. It says, "The sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light." I'll summarize it this way. I think that J.C. Ryle especially says it well when he says, the diligence of worldly men about the things of this world would put to shame the coldness of professing Christians about the things of eternity. The idea is that there's a comparison that Jesus is making, a comparison between how zealous the children of men are for their financial future and the coldness of the sons of light towards their eternal souls. We should be put to shame by the zeal that they show for their future, where we have a coldness towards that. I'm going to trace that out by, first of all, making sure you understand what the parable doesn't mean. Then secondly, talk about an earnest preparation for eternity. That's the main idea of this parable. And then thirdly, see some practical steps of preparation that Jesus identifies here. So first of all, what the parable doesn't mean. I said this one can be tricky, and we read it this morning around the breakfast table for our family devotions, and our children immediately latched on to why this parable is kind of tricky. We have an unjust steward, and his master commends him. So what's up with that? You can tell already that this is going to be something that takes some understanding. Furthermore, last week and the weeks before, we talked about the prodigal son. And there we had someone who acted wickedly, but repented. And we learned, in a sense, the lesson that Jesus was aiming there in the parable of the prodigal son. This unjust steward does not repent at all. He does something that is wrong. So let's look at what he did. It says a certain man had a servant or a steward who managed his accounts. We might call him his business manager or CFO, the chief financial officer. This is the one who managed all of the money. But he had been acting in a way that was wicked. He was wasting his master's goods, and charges were brought against him. In other words, he was found out that he was acting unrighteously. The parable later calls him an unjust steward. He did not even seek to defend himself against the charges that were standing against him. From that we know that this is not just someone who was understanding the markets and knew when to move his money into different places. This was somebody who was probably extorting and skimming some off the top. He was dealing unrighteously with his master's goods. And he was caught red-handed. And the master calls him in and fired him. Donald Trump had nothing on this master. You're fired, he says to this steward. And the steward says, now what am I going to do? I can't dig, whether that or not he was just unwilling to dig, or he was physically unable to dig, we don't know. And I'm ashamed to beg, so how am I going to provide for myself? We understood that he could be penniless that day. And he needed to figure out how to provide for his future. So he says, aha, I know what I'm going to do. And he went with his record books and he went to his master's debtors and he said, Mr. Jones, it says here that you owe $100 or 100 measures of oil in this case. You owe $100. Today, it's 50. Just write that down on your account. And Mr. Stewart, it says you owe 100 as well. Make that 80 today. Can you see what he was doing? He used his position to lessen the debts of someone else at the expense of his master so as to make himself look good. So guess what happens? He goes to these Mr. Jones and Mr. Stewart and says, "Hey, I need some work." And they say, "Yeah, I remember you. You're that great guy who helped me with my debt. Sure, I'll give you a job." He used his master to make it so that his fall out of grace was less severe. In a sense, he padded that fall. Verse 8 then says that the master commended the unjust servant, for he had dealt shrewdly. This is where you need to be careful. Jesus has not told this parable to justify dishonest business practices. He's not told it to say it's okay to steal. He doesn't suggest that business is neutral and so anything goes. Jesus very clearly calls him an unjust steward. The rest of Scripture makes it clear that God is very concerned about commercial business and how you deal with other individuals. The law of God forbids stealing. It forbids lying. It forbids unjust weights and measures. It forbids usury. You cannot make the case that God isn't concerned with the way you run your business. So when you read the fact that the master commended the unjust servant, you shouldn't read it as Jesus condoning his behavior. We're not told much about this master. It could be that he was an unjust master as well as this as steward. And he looks at what his steward has done and says, "Well played. Get out of my sight. You dealt shrewdly. Okay by you. Now go." But that's not the main point of this message. And here's where I say, if you get bound up or caught up in trying to figure out what's he commending and what is he not commending, is it that you're missing the point. So I'm not even going to go any further and talking about what it might be that he's commending. There are a couple of other things, but let's not get bound up in that. Instead, let's press on to this main idea of what Jesus is intending to get at. Verse 8, as I said, holds the answer. It says, "The sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light." See, Jesus shifts away from that example and doesn't really go into the economics of what's happening. And instead, he looks at what that steward did. And he sets up the steward as an example of zealously providing for his future. And he is very diligent about providing for his future. He looks at what is necessary for him to get by, and he devises quite a plan so as he will be taken care of. We could see that today as well, that worldly men work very hard at making sure that their financial well-being will last through their retirement. In fact, our business world will reward those who are shrewd in providing for their financial future. This often includes getting ahead by spending an ungodly number of hours at work. It includes putting your work first over your family, your wife, your church. It includes showing loyalty to your company at all costs, even if that includes things that are unethical or unlawful. And the business world applauds that. They reward it. They reward it with bonuses and raises and golden parachutes for those who retire or are fired. You could say that in the modern business world, they take seriously their financial future. In a sense, that's what this unjust servant did. He didn't say, "Rats, I got caught. Oh well, I guess I'm going to have to go to McDonald's and flip burgers. No, he says, I don't want to work that way. I'm going to provide for myself, and I know how I'm going to do it. He devises and works out quite a devious plan. So what about the sons of light? And this is where Jesus really wants your attention. What about the sons of light? What about Christians? How do you go about preparing for your future? Do you understand what I'm asking? How is it that you go about preparing for your future? I'm not talking now about your retirement. I'm not talking about your 401k. I'm talking about your eternal future. I'm talking about your souls. What Jesus says is that the men of this world are better at preparing for their future than Christians are. They're better at preparing for their financial future, that is. They're not prepared for their eternal future. But he says that Christians and those who he's calling sons of light are showing no concern whatsoever for their eternal future. This ought to be a sobering indictment to all those who hear Jesus' parable. Think first of the Jews in Jesus' day that heard this in the first place. Jesus says in verse 14, Luke says in verse 14 that the Pharisees were lovers of money. And they heard these things and they derided him. Jesus knows how to get people where it counts, doesn't he? In the parables before, in chapter 15, Jesus told the parable of the lost coin and the lost sheep and the lost son, the prodigal son, so as to confront the Pharisees who were self-righteous in their approach to their relationship with God and were showing disdain for the way that Jesus was saving sinners. They were like, what are you doing spending time with them? Can't you tell that they're sinners? Well, Jesus tells them that they have missed the kingdom of heaven. They've missed the joy of the kingdom of heaven. And then he takes it a step further and he says, you have become distracted by another master. You've been distracted by the master of money. You've become ensnared by the love of the stuff of this world so that you are not loving God and not preparing for your future. You should see this then as a very stern warning to the Jews in Jesus' day who were unconcerned about the eternal care of their souls and they were unprepared for their future. Luke records this so that believers in all ages might also be prepared. The fact is that you and I must always have eternity in mind. You must earnestly be prepared for the day when God calls you to give an account and give an account for your soul. You must know that this is of first importance. And yet, sadly, this is a subject that often occupies very little attention in our days and our weeks. Oh, sure, it may be something that we are reminded of once a week at church and we think we fulfill the obligation. We do the God thing and we check off the box. We think that everything is great. And then we spend the rest of the week paying no attention to the eternal state of our souls. This is what Jesus was talking about in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. Your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Jesus is talking about having that earnest zeal for eternity. Having an earnest zeal for the condition of your soul. And letting those concerns for this world and for this life then fall in place underneath that concern that you have for your soul. There are several practical steps to take in preparation that Jesus is especially concerned about here. How do you prepare for the future? How will you make sure that you are received into that everlasting home, as verse 9 puts it? Here I'll start from the rest of Scripture to teach what is implied there. To put it simply, the foundation of preparation for the future is that you must have Jesus. It's very simple on that level. You must have Jesus to be prepared for your future. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." You must have Jesus. That means you must have Him as your sacrifice. He died on the cross for your sins. You must have Him as your righteousness. He lived a sinless life so that you might be counted righteous. You must have Him as your priest. He is the one who lives to make constant intercession for you. You must have Him as your Lord. He calls you to love Him and obey Him. You must have Jesus. This is the fundamental message of Christianity. And if you would have eternal life, if you would be prepared for the future, you must have Jesus. This parable then builds on that. And it builds these three things. First, what I'll call, and what I have been calling, an earnest pursuit of Christ. An earnest pursuit of Christ. Be careful here, I'm not describing adding something to salvation by grace. We're very clear that salvation is purely by the grace of God. But that new life is expressed then in a certain thing, in a certain way. It's expressed in an earnest pursuit of Christ, an earnest pursuit of the kingdom of heaven. By this parable, Jesus indicted the children of light for being less concerned about their future than worldly men are about their earthly treasures. They are zealous and persistent about their future, while Christians are often lazy and unconcerned. But Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God." And there's an active nature to that command. Seek the kingdom of God. He said, "Lay up for yourself treasures in heaven." Again, there's an active command there. Lay up treasures. He said, "Strive to enter the narrow door." I'm underlining those imperatives. Strive. On one hand, we can look at the gospel as being the easiest thing in the world. It's a gift that you receive, having not deserved anything at all. On the other hand, the gospel brings about a most radical change and a radical call. Jesus invites you to come and to die. Come and to die to yourself. He invites you to seek, to strive, to lay up. He calls you to an earnest pursuit of the kingdom of heaven. This does have implications for the way you live. And particularly in this parable, by the way you use your money. Jesus says in verse 9, make friends for yourself by unrighteous mammon. That's another word for wealth. So that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. That too is kind of a strange phrase. We know that Jesus isn't teaching you to buy your way into heaven. He doesn't say that you can use your money to get a ticket. The gospel is all against that. We receive salvation by the grace of God. So what does he mean? It means that the way you use your money is indicative of where your heart is. And so he's saying, use your money so that those things you love truly, those eternal things, will be promoted and built up. That's what it means to lay up treasures in heaven. Again, that doesn't mean that there's some type of bank account in heaven. You can't gather together gold and silver and put it in a safety deposit box in heaven. But you may use your money now in a way that does store up riches in heaven. The riches of godliness and contentment and generosity. The riches of the fruit of the Spirit that God works in you. It's very clear then that the way you use your money reveals what you love. It reveals where your treasures are. That means that you need to train your heart to love those things of the kingdom of heaven and not to love the things of this world. In fact, Jesus goes on to say that those things, riches, that are highly esteemed by this world are an abomination to God. He has no use of money. They do not buy anything in his eyes. Train your heart not to lay up treasures on earth, but instead lay up treasures in heaven. And thirdly and finally, be faithful in little things. Jesus says in verse 13, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, or wealth. Backing up then, he talks about those things that are little and those things that are big. And in a wonderful way, Jesus says, you know, those things that you make a big deal of, those are really just the little things. You make a big deal about providing for yourself financially, but those are not the eternal riches. Be faithful in the little things. Be faithful in how you use your resources, your wealth. And then God will entrust to you those eternal riches, those greater things. You could call it something of a test of character. The way you use those things of this world are a proof, in a sense, of where your heart is. If you are unfaithful with those little things, then you will also be unfaithful in the big things. And vice versa, if you are faithful with those little things, God will entrust greater things. That means that there is an earnest zeal for the kingdom of God that must touch every area of your life, from the biggest decisions to the smallest details. That means you can't put certain small things over here in your mind and say, those things don't really matter. Instead, you need to recognize that all of your life is an expression of your allegiance to Him. Be faithful in all of those things. And especially being applied to your money and your finances. You need to recognize how your love of money and your love of God will be expressed and the way you treat those little things, your finances. By way of conclusion, then, let me direct your attention to not just the way Jesus used this to indict those who are faithless in preparing for their future, but let me direct your attention to Jesus' faithfulness. I want you to recognize how Jesus earnestly pursued his future. We can have something of a contrast here. There's a contrast between worldly men and the sons of light that Jesus makes. But that contrast will ultimately drive you to Jesus. It will drive you to the one who is faithful in all things. In our call to worship, I read from Hebrews, where the author there describes Jesus as being faithful as a son over his house. There's an interesting comparison he makes. He says, Moses was like a servant and was faithful as a servant would be, but Jesus transcends all of what Moses did. He was the Son of God. He was faithful as the Son of God over all things. And because of that, we can have a confidence and a hope to endure in what God has entrusted into our hands. So think about how Jesus was faithful. What future did he have in mind when he was born in Bethlehem? He had clearly in view that he would go to the cross and suffer the wrath of God for our sins. He had clearly in view that he was made under the law. He would undergo all of the requirements and the miseries of this life, and that he must obey his Father perfectly. And in every detail, Jesus was faithful. And he showed a zeal for that, a zealousness to obey the Lord, a zeal for the house of God so much that he cleansed it, a zeal to meet with his Father so that even though he was stretched in his ministry, he would take time to pray. He showed a zealousness for the future that he came to secure. And it's a future that is intimately tied to your future. You can praise the Lord that he is the faithful one, that he is the one who has secured your eternal life. It means that as you progress in the Christian life, that you may rest in Jesus, who has been faithful. It also means that as you rest in him, that you can guard your heart from being consumed by the cares of this world. Instead, you can nurture and train your life and your heart and your family to instead seek first Christ and his kingdom, to seek first his righteousness. Help your children, help yourself to understand the place that money plays. It is not of first importance. And if you find yourself spending more time obsessing about your retirement account than about your soul, then it's time to take account. Be warned by the parable of the unjust steward. Do not be like the children of men who are more concerned about their future than oftentimes Christians are about their souls. Let's bow in prayer. Lord God, this is a searching parable. We pray that the words that are read and preached would be used by your Spirit to convict us of sin. Lord, we confess that it is very easy to be consumed with the concerns of this world. It's easy, Lord, to become lazy about the nurture and care of our souls. Lord, you are not lazy. You have diligently and zealously prepared yourself and prepared us for an eternity with you. Lord, we pray that we would take to heart this this stern parable. We would take to heart that you have called us to belong to yourself, and that we would lay up treasures in heaven. God, forgive our sins for when we have cared more about the world. Forgive us for being lovers of money. Help us not to pass this parable over, thinking that it doesn't apply to us, or that you must have gotten something wrong. Instead, O Lord, I pray that you would shape us and cause us day by day to be more and more your servants in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God is the one who makes us fit for heaven. He does that through Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Because of that, we can say that the Lord is my light and my saving strength. That's what Psalm 27 says. The Lord is my light and my saving strength. It goes on to express how our trust rests in Him and in Him alone. I pray that that's your confession of faith this morning. I invite you to sing it in that way. We'll sing Psalm 27, Selection A, and please stand to worship the Lord.